For our scripture reading this morning, we'll be reading Genesis chapter 8. We'll be reading the entire chapter. And then after we do that, I'm going to read a passage from 1 Peter, which will be the text from which we'll be drawing for the message. Genesis chapter 8, beginning with the first verse. Hear the word of God. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. The waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the water decreased. Then the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. The waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the tenth month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. So it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. Then he sent out a raven which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. He also sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned into the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand, and he took her and drew her into the ark to himself. And he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent the dove out from the ark. And the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. And Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him any more. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds, and cattle, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth, and be fruitful, and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons, and his wife, his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives, with him. Every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, went out of the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease." In 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 18, I'll be reading from verse 18 to verse 22, the end of the chapter. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the flesh or of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God angels and authorities and powers, having been made subject to Him. So, I have read Genesis chapter 8, the entire chapter, and then also 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 22. May God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. Jesus Christ instituted two sacraments that the covenant people of God are required to practice. These two sacraments are holy baptism and the Lord's Supper. The sacraments were appointed by God as visible holy signs and seals for the purpose that by their use, God may more fully declare and seal to His covenant people the promise of the gospel, namely that of free grace. God grants us the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life for the sake of the one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross. Further, through the Word and the sacraments, our faith is directed to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross as the only ground for our salvation, so that by the Holy Spirit we are taught in the gospel and assured by the Holy Spirit that our whole salvation stands in the sacrifice of Christ made for us on the cross. The sacraments, accordingly, direct our attention to Christ and that promise of the gospel that not only our comfort for salvation and hope of everlasting life is founded in Him and in His death, His resurrection. The sacraments themselves do not save us when we pray, participate in them, but rather directs our faith to that which does, and nothing more. This morning it is the first sacrament of the two that will be the focus of the message as the Apostle Peter is applying it to the exhortations he has been giving in his epistle as he comforts and reassures his readers and us also as we endure the many sufferings of trials in this life as true believers in Christ. In verse 21, our attention is directed toward baptism, a baptism that saves. In that verse, he tells us what it's not, and then it tells us what it does mean, and then the means of it, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In verse 22, we are assured of the efficacy of baptism by the authority given to Christ as the sovereign ruler over all powers and authorities, which ought to comfort our hearts as we patiently endure our trials that are sent our way in this life. Verse 21 tells us, quote, "There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ," end quote. In this verse, we see that baptism is an antitype that saves us, the type of which is seen in Noah's salvation in the ark upon the water. The apostle clearly presents to us the truth that Noah, saved by water, had sort of a baptism. This comparison is made to encourage us in our severe trials so that we patiently endure them, not revert back to sinful practices of the world, and remain steadfast in the faith, not doubting, knowing that the Lord will bring us through all of these extreme trials safely. Noah's baptism was a type of baptism that now saves us. But what does this mean? Or in the context of the epistle that we're considering, in what way is it a type of baptism that now saves as we endure extreme trials in this life? In answering these questions, we need to first consider what it means to be baptized into Christ with the baptism that now saves. And then it will become clear as to how the apostle is applying baptism in this verse and his exhortation to his readers and to us also. And considering what the baptism that now saves is, we must understand what it is not. And then we'll go into what it is. And this is how the apostle handles this in the verse. He puts in a little parenthesis. You'll notice in the verse there, it's a parenthetical statement that he makes to make it clear that the baptism that saves is not the baptism that is with water. In other words, it's not the sacrament of baptism that saves. It is not the removal of the filth of the flesh. And that's what water baptism does. That's not what saves. That's not the baptism that he's referring to. As was noted in the introduction, the sacrament is not what saves us, but rather a declaration of the promise of the gospel. And despite this understanding, there are many who believe, sadly, and teach that it's the sacrament itself that is efficacious for salvation. I've run across many of them, not only in Catholic circles, Roman Catholic circles, but also those who are in many non-Catholic or non-Roman Catholic circles. By viewing the sacrament in this way, they have, in a real way, nullified the grace of God by making the sacrament the ground or basis for a person's salvation. It's a work that's necessary for salvation, where water is applied becomes the actual washing away of sins. At that point, it's no longer a biblical sacrament, a true and biblical sacrament. Since water baptism no longer directs us to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. In other words, it takes that benefit upon itself as the ground of a person's salvation. And so we see that the baptism that now saves is not a ceremony or the sacrament itself, but rather it is a different baptism, a spiritual baptism. In verse 21, the apostle continues his parenthetical explanation, telling us what it is. The baptism that saves is the answer of a good conscience toward God. Now, what does that mean? The answer of a good conscience toward God is one that has been baptized not by water. And if you think about it, how do you baptize with water a person's conscience? That doesn't even make sense, does it? Rather, it's a conscience that has been washed spiritually by the blood and spirit of Christ and renewed to a new life that is set apart from the world and freed from sin's dominion to serve the living God by faith in holiness and truth. The Heidelberg Catechism says it this way, quote, "It is to receive of God the remission of sins freely for the sake of Christ's blood, which He shed for us by His sacrifice upon the cross, and also to be renewed by the Holy Spirit and sanctified to be members of Christ, that so we may more and more die unto sin and lead holy and unblameable lives." End quote. So we see from this biblical explanation, there are two aspects to the baptism that saves. There's the washing away or removal of the flesh, or the filth of sin, and then the mortifying of the flesh. That is, there's a dying to sin more and more, and then a leading to our lives more and more in conformity to Christ with a heart that is joyfully submits to God's will and all good works. So we see that the only answer of a good conscience before God is in reliance upon Christ's blood being applied to us by the Spirit for the pardon of sins and the renewal of our hearts to a new life in Christ, which is beautifully illustrated for us by Noah and the eight souls that were saved, that were brought through safely through the waters in the ark. This leads us to the last part of verse 21. We notice here that the apostle tells us that the baptism that saves is by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, by referring to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he's not excluding his death, but rather he's presupposing it. You can't be resurrected from something unless you're dead. So it's just a natural, then wasn't necessary to include that. And so the apostle here just talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The death is presupposed, which is the foundation of our faith and hope, reassuring our hearts that our salvation is complete and victory over death accomplished. As Noah came out of the ark, it was a sort of type of resurrection to a new life. Without the resurrection, there's no hope of eternal life and no new life in Christ. And it's by fixing our thoughts on the death and resurrection of Christ that we will be able to suffer long in our trials, knowing that through them, there'll be sort of a resurrection, if you will. Calvin says it this way: as Noah then obtained life through death, when in the ark he was enclosed, not otherwise than, as it were, in the grave, and when the whole world perished, he was preserved together with his small family. So at this day, the death which is set forth in baptism is to us an entrance into life, nor can salvation be hoped for except we be separated from the world. End quote. Now we see the similarity between Noah and the baptism that saves. But how does knowing this help us understand the context in which we find it? Remember what the epistle is all about. How does it help us in understanding this to help us to endure the trials with long suffering, as what the apostle is exhorting in the passage before us this morning in 1 Peter chapter 3. In the comparison that's been made in this passage, we see that Noah was baptized, having been saved through water, where the tumultuous waters are seen as death, and having been saved through water, he and his small family entered into a new life. As we saw before, it's a twofold process. Baptism is twofold. When a person is baptized with the baptism that saves, he's baptized into the death of Christ and made a partaker of it spiritually by the Holy Spirit applying Christ's blood to him for the forgiveness of sins, and then baptized into Christ's resurrection by being made alive from being dead in trespasses and sins to live to God in righteousness by faith alone. In other words, the sinner, when baptized with the baptism that saves, is brought safely from a state of condemnation to a state of justification, which is typified in Noah as he passed from a world condemned by the waters to a world set apart from what it was. For the believer in Christ, his baptism did not happen just once in his life when he came to Christ in true faith and repentance of sin. It is a baptism that is also ongoing throughout his life in this world until the Lord comes. It is ongoing in the sense that when we think about the purpose of trials and that are brought our way by the Lord, we ought to be encouraged in that though we are enduring what seems to be overwhelming or unjust trials, we have the assurance that in going through the troubled waters of our trials, we'll be brought through them safely by the grace of God. When we go through trials as believers in Christ, we, by the grace of God, die more and more to sin and are given a desire to more and more live to God in obedience to His commandments by faith. It is in this sense that the believer in Christ goes through baptisms that save on a daily basis. We might refer to these as the believer's baptisms by trials. And when a baptism by trial seems to be for a prolonged period of time, we can take comfort that there will be an end to that trial, whether in this life or in the one to come. Let's consider how long Noah and his family were in the ark to help us understand this point. Let's turn back to Genesis briefly. I'm not going to read everything that we just read, but I want to go back to even chapter 7. I want to highlight some points here, some verses. In verse 11 and through 13, we read, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were open, and the rain was on the earth, and 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of the sons with them entered the ark. It's important that we understand that the flood began the day they entered into the ark. It's interesting, when we see this account, the first thing that needs to come into our minds is the fact that this really did take place. This is not a myth. Myths don't record dates and times. This is a historical event that took place here. It began in time and it ended in time. The flood did. In verse 24 of that same chapter, it tells us that the waters prevailed on the earth for 150 days. It's about, not quite 5 months, but about 5 months. And in the fifth month, the waters began to recede. We see that in chapter 8, verse 3. The waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the water decreased. In verse 4, it says, then the ark rested on the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountain of Ararat. The waters decreased until the tops of the mountains were seen. Verse 5. And then we read in verses 13 and 14. It came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. And it was at that time that the Lord told Noah to go out of the ark. And if you do the math, it'll be really easy to determine just how long it was that Noah and his family were in the ark. It was exactly, I mean this, exactly 1 year and 1 month and 10 days. Is that right? 1 year and 10 days, sorry. It's 1 year and 10 days, exactly, that they were in the ark from the beginning until the time, day that they left. Now, can you imagine being in an ark in a confined quarters with a whole lot of animals for over a year? I could hardly imagine it for a week. They had no way of opening the windows or getting fresh air in without putting themselves or the rest of the people or animals in peril. The Lord brought them through all of that. I can't even imagine what kind of a scene that was looked like at the end of a year and 10 days. So why did we go through this exercise to determine how long Noah and his family were in the ark? The point is this. The baptism of Noah was long, was painful, and no doubt had moments of discouragement, loneliness, and uncertainty. There's eight souls sitting in an ark. All of a sudden it dawns on you. There's no longer millions of people on the earth. It's just you. It had to be moments of loneliness. That's just speculation. But one thing we do know for certain is that the Lord brought these few people through the depth that was just behind the walls of the ark and placed them safely in a place where they could live new lives to the glory of God. Amen? Let us note that after this type of resurrection, as he left the ark, what is the first thing that he did? He built an altar and made sacrifices to the Lord. Having left behind the old, he embraced the new, giving glory to God with a thankful heart for such a marvelous work of salvation by God. And isn't that what the true believer in Christ does? When his trials have ended, as he sees how, having endured such a painful and sorrowful trial, he is now stronger in the Lord. He's been raised up, if you will, as the trial comes to an end. He sees that through the baptism of the trial, the old man of sin died just a little bit more. And a renewed life of faith was raised up just a little bit stronger, with a more earnest desire to live in reliance upon the grace of God and obedience to Him. It is in this way the Lord is encouraging His readers and us also in this epistle to be long-suffering in our trials, no matter how painful they may be, or how much sorrow they might bring into our lives, or how long it takes for us to get through them. This is the reason why He's brought this Noah's Ark and baptism up. It is certain that the outcome of our trials will be a baptism of sorts that saves, knowing that it is the Lord that will bring us through our trials, working His grace in us through His Word and Spirit, baptizing us in this way to be stronger in our faith, growing more and more in reliance upon Him by His grace through His Word and Spirit, and less on our own wisdom and strength as we die more and more to ourselves and look to Him more and more in our lives. Further, for the true believer, he's assured that the end result of his daily baptisms by trials will be a further renewal of his life in Christ. We have this assurance from what we read in verse 22 of our text in 1 Peter. Let's turn in our Bibles and read together the reassuring and comforting words that are found there. Verse 22. It says that the resurrected Christ, quote, has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to Him, end quote. In this verse, we see that Jesus Christ, having resurrected from the dead, is now sovereign over all things, all that there is, over all of creation, including all those who may affect the outcome of our trials, those who may be persecuting us, those who may be oppressing us, those who are given just a hard time because we're Christians. God is sovereign over all of them. In reminding us of Christ's authority in this way, the apostle is telling us that we ought not to doubt His power to save us, to bring us safely through even the most horrendous trials. After Jesus was raised from the dead, He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God. Being at the right hand of God meant He was given the authority to rule over all His kingdom with absolute authority. Who else where can we go to illustrate this in the Old Testament? I immediately go to Joseph, don't you? I think about the authority that Joseph was given. He was given a great deal of authority to rule over Egypt on behalf of the Pharaoh. We find this account in Genesis 41. And then we read in Genesis 41, verse 44, we learn just how absolute Joseph's authority was. In that verse it says that Pharaoh told Joseph, quote, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, without your permission, no man may lift his hand and foot, or foot, in all the land of Egypt. End quote. Joseph had supreme power in Egypt as Pharaoh's representative. When he commanded something to be done, it was as though Pharaoh gave the order. To fight against that order, that commandment, is to fight against Pharaoh. And so also with Christ, except that Christ exercises supreme power over everything, everywhere, without exception. Ruling over all the powers both in heaven and on earth. As it says in verse 22, authorities, and angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to Him. Jesus, according to His divine nature, was always the Lord of glory. And co-equal or co-eternal with the Father and the Holy Spirit in power, glory, and honor. But according to His human nature, He's the only mediator between God and man, having reconciled us to God according to the promise of the gospel. And as mediator, he has been appointed the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And this appointment gives him authority to rule over all things and all those in power, both in the heavenly places and also on earth. All powers, principalities, and authorities. So that nothing is done without His permission and His oversight. And that according to the eternal decree of the triune God. You see, Christ doesn't do things arbitrarily. He says He submits to the will of the Father. And it's human nature. What He does, what He commands, what He rules is according to that eternal decree of the triune God. When Jesus Christ, according to His human nature, commands something, it is as though the fullness of the Godhead had commanded it. And that's not just because He's a representative of the triune God, but more than that, because in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Colossians 2:9. So we see that there's no trial that we have gone through or will go through that Christ has not ordained it so. Life isn't out of control, though it may seem that way. Christ is in control. And since angels, both fallen and elect, and all authorities and powers in the spiritual realm as well as in this world, can do nothing without Christ's permission, we have the assurance and comfort of knowing that the promise of the gospel cannot be doubted. We can hang on to that because Christ has purposed it for us. Whether it is the spiritual baptism that now saves us to everlasting life or the spiritual baptism by trials that saves us from the sorrows and grief we endure in this life, no one can hinder Christ from accomplishing His good purposes for His elect, which is their salvation both of body and soul. Beloved, let us remember, it's not just our souls that have been saved, it's also our bodies. Our bodies are not the enemy. God created our bodies just as He created our souls. And He saves us both body and soul. Next week, Lord willing, we'll begin chapter 4 of Peter's first epistle, where he applies what we have learned in the latter part of chapter 3, exhorting us to remain steadfast in living holy lives to the Lord by living honorably among men, especially unbelievers. In the meantime, beloved in Christ, let us consider what we have learned from the passage before us this morning and take comfort in knowing the trials we patiently endure as believers in Christ carry with them the certain promise of the gospel. There's hope at the end of your trial, just as there's hope in eternity through Christ Jesus our Lord. As He brings us through our temporal daily baptisms by our trials, we have the assurance that Christ will keep us from falling away into sin completely, finally. Because we know that our faithful Savior is also sovereign over all things, over all angels, authorities, and powers, including all authorities and powers in this world. Therefore, brethren, let us go to the throne of grace, seeking His wisdom and patience in our baptisms by trials, so that we will not doubt Christ's sovereign rule over us, who by the power of the Holy Spirit will accomplish His good purposes for us as we, by the grace of God, die daily more and more to sin and desire more and more earnestly to live to Him by faith according to His Word, separating ourselves from the more and more from the world and the influences of the devil as we sanctify the Lord in our hearts more and more to live honorably before men and God, with a good conscience before God, to His glory, through Christ Jesus our Lord, to whom belong all glory, honor, and power forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, indeed we do give thanks to You. We rejoice in the grace that abounds towards us through Christ Jesus our Lord. The trials that we endure each and every day seem from time to time to be overwhelming, to stretch us to the point of breaking us down. And yet, Lord, we know that we come to You. That in that baptism by trial, we know that there is hope. Because we have that hope in Christ. That points us to His death and resurrection. Where we see that the purpose of those trials are to so that we might become more and more conformed to the image of Your dear Son, Jesus Christ. As we die more and more to sin and to live more and more in dependence upon You, looking to You for wisdom and strength by Your Holy Spirit and Your Word. Lord, we thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your blessings upon us. Be with us this week, Lord. Help us to seek You. Go to that throne of grace, O Lord, without hesitation, without doubt, knowing that Christ is sovereign over all. Though things may seem chaotic, they are not. But, O Lord, You are in control of all things. We know this by Your Word and by Your Spirit. We pray all these things in Christ Jesus' most precious name. Amen.